heart is already full this morning. I tell you that much. I'm so thankful for my sister Phyllis and her testimony. What an encouragement. You know, Charlie Holmes had the gift of encouragement. Every Sunday night, even when I know I stunk in the pulpit, he would say, "Brother, that encouraged my heart. Thank you for serving our church." And talk about ministry of the broken heart. Every Monday morning, to this day, even though I know I stunk in the pulpit, Ms. Phyllis Holmes will send me a text that says, "Thank you for your word and service to our church." What a gift that is. When I think about homecoming, I just think about legacy. And I grasp ministry with a broken heart with the many, many saints who have come through these doors, who have ministered so well to this community, to the kingdom, and who are right now and for eternity attending the greatest homecoming there ever is. So let our homecoming, our idea of coming back home, always stir us, friends, to remind ourselves that this earth, this place is ultimately not our home. And oh, how I long to go home. Do you long to go home? I cannot wait to go home to be with my saints for all eternity, and most importantly, to be with my Lord. This is not the type of great sorrow and continual grief I was aiming for this morning when we were looking at Romans chapter 9. But I do want to look at the text of the Apostle Paul. I thought it was fitting we got to hear from Miss Phyllis's testimony today, because the Apostle Paul is about to give us his testimony in Romans 9, what's happening in his heart. So we've heard what the Lord has done in the heart and the life of the church through Miss Phyllis, and we're going to hear what Paul, the Lord's doing in Paul's heart in Romans 9. So what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to invite us to eavesdrop on Paul's soul and hear what's going on in his heart through these first five verses. He says, "I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." First Baptist Church of Gray Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank Him for His word this morning. Father, we pray, Lord, that You would give me words that I might speak as I ought, that You would give me love. Father, that You would give me even the kind of love that we see in this passage this morning. Lord, that You would give us, Your people, ears to hear. Would You dig out words for us to say? Would You let me be bold in just exactly what the text says for the transformation of this congregation and the impact for the lost in this world? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, it's common to think of the book of Romans as an intellectual masterpiece, right? As a work of a great mind, a tremendous thinker. And it is. It really is. There's a reason why there are entire libraries filled with books written about this letter. There are reasons why people have been trying to figure out all that Paul said in these 16 chapters for the last 2,000 years. It's because he was a genius of a man, and because his 13 books, especially the book of Romans, are intellectual masterpieces. That's why they're filled with rich doctrines. But it is somewhat misleading to think of the book of Romans only as an intellectual or philosophical or even a religious masterpiece. The book of Romans is not just a product of a great mind. Romans is clearly the product of a great heart. You notice here in the text that the Apostle Paul's heart is gripped. He's not simply thinking all day as he writes to these Romans, but he's feeling for this church in Rome and for those who do not know the gospel. He tells us that in his heart, he has great sorrow and continual grief to the extent that he's not enjoying a spiritual experience. He didn't just have a tearful prayer night.
No, it's possible to want deep experience with God, but sometimes that can only be just about you. Paul's deep sorrow and continual grief results in a servant's heart, a sacrificial heart that would even be willing to give up the greatest treasure in the world for the sake of others. And not just any others, but the people who are trying to kill him, the Jewish people who are literally always at Paul's throat. I read this morning and I just thought to myself, man, I'm not here. I want to make that plain. I am not where the Apostle Paul is. But honestly, that's not really what I want to preach to you. My goal when preaching to you this morning is not to establish my humility or candor. I want us to be here. We need to be where he is. We're not there, but we do. We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves servants for Jesus' sake. And so the point when we come to God's word is not just to say, well, here's what it says in the Bible, we're not there, ha ha, comfortable laugh, and then move on. Rather, to see what the word of God says and go, wow. If God can do that in the heart of a man who wanted Christians dead, if God can do that in a man who called himself the chief of sinners, then what I'm reading represents the potential to my own heart. So my first point this morning is what Paul's describing as a reality here. It's simply that it's true. In fact, the reason why I put that down as a point, you might say, well, it's in the Bible, it's true, is because Paul goes to great lengths to remind us that he's not being facetious here. This is truly his heart. Paul's belaboring the fact he's telling the truth. Do you see that in the text? Now, nobody in Rome thought he was a liar, by the way. He didn't have a reputation of being one. This isn't like someone walking into your office who scams you 9 times saying, I'm telling you the truth this time. No, this is the Apostle Paul, who had an absolutely unshakable reputation for always telling the truth, but he feels here that he has to bend over backwards to convince them he's not lying, which is why the passage starts, I tell the truth. When Paul says, when I describe my own spiritual experience of anguish and self-sacrifice, I want you to know I'm telling the truth. And if that's not enough, he says, I'm not lying. Why does he go on and on about how he's not lying? Well, because here's the deal. You and I, we actually think that deep spiritual growth is not possible. We believe that people who tell us they have been totally transformed from the inside out are lying to us. That we're being fed a bill of goods. We not only believe that politicians are lying to us, we actually think everyone who tells us something really amazing is happening in their heart is not telling us the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So the Apostle Paul is bending over backwards to say, listen, this has really happened to me. I'm not lying. I'm telling the truth. Now, I want to say something to you in light of that. The measure of what you've experienced so far in your Christian life is not the measure of what God can do. The degree to which you've experienced the love of Christ is not the degree of what God can do. The distance you've gone down the path of Christ's likeness is not the measure of what distance God can take you. And the reason Paul is bending over backwards to tell us, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, is because we don't really believe that God actually does this to this depth in people. We do this funny thing. I don't know about you. I thought about this week. Have you ever noticed this? Christians, you'll be chatting up with fellow believers in Christ. You'll just be talking about the things of the Lord. And then they'll lean in and say, listen, brother, I got to be honest with you. I'm still really struggling with sin. And then your response for some reason is like, wow, really? Wow. That's so surprising. Let me just tell you, as a brother in Christ, can I just say this? I don't have trouble believing that about you. I don't. That doesn't sound to me like the heights of candor. I believe that everyone in this room still struggles with sin. But because we live in this age that prizes vulnerability and transparency, we treat that statement as if it's the height of holiness when people tell us that they still sin. Friends, that's the baby steps of holiness. This, Romans 9, 1 through 5, is the height of holiness. When people look you in the eye and say, you want to know the truth? When I get real with you, it doesn't just mean I expose the dirt. It means I tell you that I'm experiencing the very love of Christ in my soul. Now, I've only gone through half of what Paul has done to establish the truthfulness of what he's saying, haven't I? He says, I tell you the truth. I'm not lying. But then he goes on. He says, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the conscience? The conscience is like that moral alarm that God has put in every human soul that goes off when you do what is right and goes off when you do what is wrong. Romans 2, 14 through 15 describes it like this. When you do what is right, your conscience goes off saying, I like this. So when you walk an old lady across the street, your conscience goes off and says, this is good. This feels good. It's what you're supposed to do. Then you're being shady or greedy and your conscience goes off and says, this is not the way you're supposed to act. This is not the way it's supposed to be. See, the thing is, every human being has been made with the fabric of God's law, God's standards, woven right into their being. And the conscience is like a spotlight that goes across the soul, shining, exposing that which is right and wrong. And so when Paul tells us he is burdened for other people, that he wants to see his kinsmen, the Jews, saved, his conscience does not go off and say, ah, Paul, hold back, bro, you're exaggerating. His conscience is actually going off and saying, this is right, Paul. You are always in great sorrow and grief for those who are your kinsmen. You do want to see them saved. Now, you might be sitting here this morning thinking, well, hold on, Pastor Cody. Thinking a little bit about the conscience. Can't consciences be wrong? I mean, the conscience is an alarm that God put in our souls that's supposed to approve what is right and supposed to disapprove on what is wrong. But we all know that it can fail us. It can be wrong. After all, Hitler thought he was doing the world a favor, as did the hijackers on September 11th. Just because your conscience approves of something doesn't mean you're right about it. We have this strange world we live in where people feel super guilty when they don't recycle and super normal when they look at porn all day. That's deranged. It's deranged when your conscience goes off for one thing and doesn't go off for another. And so the conscience can be wrong, but here's the thing. When a person becomes a Christian, when God takes your old heart and he makes it new, when he leads you to turn away from sin and believe, the Holy Spirit starts to do the reformation work on the conscience. So the people will go, well, recycling may be a good thing, but fighting pornography is way more important. You're going to hell if you don't overcome lust. The conscience moves in, and all of a sudden, those little white lies that you thought were just normal become black as midnight. All of a sudden, you're just repenting over them. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He lines up the conscience again with the Word of God. Now, listen to this. Paul's conscience testifies in the Holy Spirit that he has great sorrow and continual grief, that he could wish accursed from Christ for my brethren. Do you see how Paul is laboring to establish this one fact? His conscience is telling him he's not lying. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, just as holy as Jesus, agrees that this is actually what's happening in the heart of the Apostle Paul. So that's my first point, is simply that it's true. And since you, I don't know if you know this, but you've received the same salvation as Paul, if you're a Christian, if it was true of Paul, then it can be true of you. Secondly, though, it's not just true. We missed a part, didn't we? He didn't say, I just tell you the truth. He said, I tell you the truth in Christ. It's true in Christ. How dangerous it is to slip over the words in the text like that. I tell you the truth in Christ. You know how people use filler words? Like, they're just like these like filler words that like sometimes we like use when we like talk. Well, sometimes we get the idea that the Apostle Paul just used filler words. So instead of using like, as the secular people do, Paul just uses in Christ, just mixing it in there whenever there's an or where a Canadian might say a, or a Wisconsinite might say, don't you know there, right? Paul just threw in an in Christ. Well, listen, banish that thought from your mind, okay? When Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, he's not using a religious filler word. He's using the key to everything that is actually going on in his soul. You see, the only way you can explain what is happening in Paul's heart is because Paul is in Christ. And what we mean by being in Christ is that Paul is united to Christ like a branch is united to a tree, like a husband is united to a wife. He is one with Christ. He shares life with Christ. He shares a standing with Christ. In the same way that Christ has been raised from the dead, Paul has been raised from the dead. In the same way that Christ has been seated in the heavenly places, Paul has been seated in the heavenly places. Paul is united with Christ. And the reality going on in Paul's heart is not because Paul was cut from a particularly spiritual cloth. It's because Paul has been placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes everything different. Which is why, by the way, what is possible for the Apostle Paul's heart is also possible for yours. Because every single believer lives, breathes, moves, has their being in Christ. And notice what's going on in Paul is the formation of Christ. Christ is being formed in him. He says, I have great sorrow. If you glance at that in the Greek, it sounds like he has mega sorrow, massive sorrow. We're not talking about getting misty-eyed. We're talking like, Old Testament, my head is like tears, my pillow is soaked, I have great sorrow. And then he says, this is not a phase. He says, I only have great sorrow, I have continual grief. Paul's sorrow is deep and long. In fact, just a little aside here, we often pray that you and I, we want to know the height, the breadth, the depth, and the length of the love of Christ. But we have this idea that once God shows us the height, the length, and the breadth of the love of Christ, it's just going to be sweet songs all the way to heaven. But for Paul to know the love of Christ, it meant he came to share in the sorrows of Christ. Think about that. How is the Lord Jesus Christ described in Isaiah 53? A man of great sorrows, acquainted with grief. We sing it all the time, right? Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What we're seeing in Paul is not Paul formed, but Christ formed in Paul. And then when Paul tells us that not only does he have great sorrow and continual grief in his heart, but he actually wishes that he could be accursed. Does that sound familiar to you? That is what Jesus became. Accursed. The one who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of Christ in him. He came under the law to take the curse that lawbreakers deserved. Here's Paul not just saying, I wish I could do something hard for them. I wish I could just go the extra mile for these people. Paul is saying, I would take a curse on myself for sinners. What is happening here is not the natural outflow of Paul's already spiritual bend. Remember, who is Paul by nature? Paul by nature wants Jesus dead. But by redemption, Paul is willing himself to die for others. That is the Lord Jesus Christ formed in a soul. And this, friends, is what the gospel does. Your heart beats like his beats, so you're willing to go to the ends of the earth and to the ends of yourself for the sake of others. So Paul is saying, listen, I'm telling us the truth. He's not lying. He has great sorrow and continual grief in his heart. He would even become accursed and cut off. And what the Holy Spirit is saying is, yes, I see Christ formed in you, Paul. Paul's conscience says, that's Christ in you, Paul. The Holy Spirit says, I agree, that's Christ in you, Paul. And now I want us to think about this. It'll be 9 years in July that since I had the privilege of becoming pastor at First Baptist Church of Grey Gables. And I'm so thankful for that. The love I have in my heart for this church, I hope it's seen. I hope you know it. I hope you feel and experienced it. If you don't know, this is not just the church that I pastor. This is the church that I was a member of for many years, and then had the pleasure of continuing to pastor this church. But I remember, look, when I came here almost 9 years ago, I saw a church that was already in the midst, already had the seed of a reformation. A church that had maybe the best thing you could ever ask for your first preaching pastor idea of a church is they cared and valued the Word of God. What a gift. We just needed to align ourselves more with the Word of God. So we saw a need in the Scriptures for a deeper community, deeper fellowship with one another, to not just run out the door every time church ends, but to have life with each other. We saw in the Scriptures how deacons were not to be governing leaders of the church, but servant leaders. We've seen how the Bible speaks of multiple elders who lead the church. We didn't have all of that, but by God's grace, we're getting those. We're in the midst of this time now. We see in the Bible that there were congregations that knew each other, loved each other, held each other accountable in church discipline. And Greg Abels had struggled in those areas. You see in the Bible that churches practice church discipline to keep themselves holy, to make sure that all those who are in their fellowship are actually on the path of heaven. And Greg Abels 9 years ago really wasn't something that was much on our radar. 9 years ago, we saw a church where 10% of the people were doing 90% of the serving. We implemented Worship, Grow, Serve to protect from burnout, to make sure each one of our church, the Bible clearly says every member is a minister of God's word, and therefore every member is to minister to one another. And we encourage and continue to see what it looked like for you to not only just worship in service and have the opportunity for that, but to grow together as a small group and then take that growth in 2 Timothy 2:2, serve others with it, equipping others with it. And we praise God for that work. We needed that. Now, here's the thing. By the way, amen. Are you glad that we did that? And I do think, I imagine, all that, having a church that moved in that situation, having a church that says, we love the Bible, we see that's not like the Bible, and so we need to give whatever blood, sweat, and tears and prayers are needed to transform that situation so it will be, or we will be, like the Bible. And I imagine if you were here 9 years ago, and a portion of you were, you would sit there going, as you have for 9 years, saying, let's do it. Let's make it like the Bible. We like the Bible. We don't not like the Bible. Change us according to the Bible. Well, there might be opposition to that. Well, let's face the opposition together. You have to do that. There's a danger to it, though, isn't there? This is the danger we're at. See, now I believe, as we've seen God do a work, even over just the last year, we're beginning to move ourselves into this new category. I believe that we're a more healthy church. We're rewriting bylaws that we can have elders. Our deacons are honestly the best I've ever seen. Doctrine, Bible preaching, true community, that's us. But you know what else is in the Bible? Tears. Tears for the lost. Just as surely as there's elders in the Bible, there's Christ with unceasing anguish for the lost. Just as surely as there is a heart to reform the church in the Bible, there's a heart to see the lost saved in the Bible. You cannot say we're healthy because we have godly deacons and ignore the fact that we've got dry eyes. Ignore the fact that tears are a rarity at Grey Gables. We are a church, listen, we are a church inclined towards the intellectual, inclined towards the life of the mind, inclined towards clear thinking. That is the bend, I think, for most of our church. And I wouldn't diminish that one bit, because God is the God with the ultimate mind of the universe. God thinks that thinking is important. God thinks careful thinking is important. God thinks sloppy thinking is bad, and God thinks bad thinking is really bad. But here, when we get to Romans 9, where this brilliant mind is about to walk through the most difficult intellectual truth, the doctrine of election, you realize what you're dealing with first is a great heart. If we change the way our church is structured, but we're unconcerned with the hearts of the people, we are as far from the spirit of the New Testament as you can possibly be. And friends, you can be un-Christ-like with congregationalism, elders, deacons, and church discipline. What is interesting to me is if I were to say to you, we've got to fight a fight, church, so that we'll be a church with elders, deacons, doctrine, biblical preaching. Gray Gables will rise up and say, let's fight that fight, Pastor Cody. You lead the charge, let's go. But if I say, you got to lock yourself in a prayer closet until you weep, and it's not okay that barely half of us take the time to pray for each other and for our services on a Sunday morning, then I'm a legalist. I'd like to be regarded as a church reformer who is broken over my own lack of tears and is simply not able to call us a healthy church until we're exhibiting the heart of the Apostle Paul, which is formed in Christ. Friends, this church needs to resolve that they will not regard themselves as having maturity in Christ until they have the heart of Christ. And we've actually had it. I think about the legacy of this church. I think that those who are with the Lord now, they were soul winners. We need soul winners. We need to be soul winners. And listen to me, church, that's not for the extroverts. That's a command for all of us to shed tears over souls and to desire to see them saved. And the only way they will ever get saved is if they hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from the mouth of his people. So first point, it's true. God really does this in people's hearts. Paul says he labored to make every man mature in Christ. Look at Paul here. This is mature in Christ. You believe in election? Fantastic. You believe in justification? That's great. What does it do? It gives you unceasing anguish for the lost and a willingness to die to see them saved. It's true, but it's true in Christ. You don't have to drum this up. You don't have to make this happen on your own strength. You have to ask for it. It's possible in Jesus. And listen to me, it's possible whether you're a prostitute or you're the most self-righteous, legalistic person ever, whether you've got a private pornography practice or you're the grumpiest person behind closed doors, whether you're a neurotic mess, whether you're always short with your family, or whether you're constantly struggling with unbelief, there is no person here in Christ who cannot see Christ formed in them. It's true. It's true in Christ. And finally, Paul's wish will never come true. That's a little bit of a downer, isn't it? But we got to look at this theologically now. Paul's wish will never come true. Let me explain what I mean by that. Look what he says in verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. When Paul says, I could wish this, that I myself were accursed, when he says wish, he means it. Hopefully his passion's pretty obvious and real. He's not sitting there with his fingers crossed behind his back going, I could wish, like I really want you to think and feel like I'm really holy. No, no, no. The reason he expresses it in this way, with this sense of indefiniteness, the sense of this couldn't really happen, is because at the end of the day, Paul is not in charge of who gets accursed and cut off at all. Paul's passion cannot determine whether Paul is going to heaven or not. Let me put it to you this way. An earlier manifestation of this sermon had 3 points, and it was probably a better outline now that I think about it. Miss Phyllis will still call me in the morning and tell me it was good. The first point was Paul speaks because of the Spirit. The second point was Paul sorrows because of the Savior. And the third point was Paul could only wish because of the sovereign. See, at the end of the day, there's only one person who holds the keys to salvation. And it's not Paul. It's the sovereign God of the universe. The rest of Romans 9 actually will tell us that God elects his own before the foundation of the earth. And if you struggle with that, join the club. It's a tough, tough doctrine. But it's in the Bible. Paul tells us in Galatians that before his mother knew him in the womb, God had already chosen him. So Paul can get to the height of passion, but he can't passion himself out of the kingdom. Because, as we saw a couple weeks ago, those who God predestined, he also called, and those he also called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. Paul has been placed in Christ by God. No heights of love and passion, no matter how Christ-like, can ever divorce Paul from Christ. And here's the irony. It's actually the security that God chose Paul that is the thing that creates the love in Paul that would be willing to let it go. Paul's like a beggar who found this food or was given this food that is so rich, so nourishing, so amazing that he'd give it to another beggar even if it meant he would starve. But it's the food he's given that creates the desire to give it away. Here's another reason why Paul could only wish that he could be accursed. Because what good would it do? Let's say right now that the Apostle Paul died for your sin. Let's say that he was cut off, accursed. What happens next for you? Nothing. Because the Apostle Paul is a sinner just like you. The Apostle Paul needs to be cursed as holy as he became. By himself, he cannot offer anything for anyone else because he doesn't on his own have anything to give. There's only one, my friends, who has something to give. And that is not the one who became holy like Paul, but the one who has always been holy, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, if we're going to get saved, a man must die, but it's got to be a holy man. Paul was not intrinsically a holy man. If we're going to be saved, not only does a man have to die, but a perfect man has to die. Paul is not a perfect man. In fact, only God could come to earth and ever be a holy man. That's what Jesus did. Because Jesus died for sinners, that's why Paul can be saved, not because Paul was willing to give up his salvation. You know, you get a little glimpse into the right into the heart of the Trinity here, don't you? Here's God, forever satisfied in himself, just absolutely delighted in himself all the time. And God the Father looks at Jesus and he could just jump for joy. He could jump 1,000 eternities into the air. He loves what he sees in Jesus' face so much. He loves the meekness, the majesty. He loves the lion, the lamb, the mercy, the justice. He loves the Lord and the servant. He loves all of that about Jesus. And Jesus loves that the Father loves that. Jesus loves the Father as much as the Father loves Jesus. They love each other in the bounty of the Holy Spirit. And they love each other so much that when they see rebels rebelling against them, they don't want the rebels dead. They're willing to forsake that joy, to go down, to cut off that love so that the Son could be given for sinners and so sinners can come back to the Father. When you get a taste of that, when you really understand that, God begins to form that in your very heart. You can't be Christ, but you can be Christ-like. So let me ask you, Greg Abels, do you love, feel a burden for, feel anguish for others? Forget sinners, just others. Most of our prayers are about my anguish rather than most of our anguish being about others' prayerlessness. Do you feel a burden beyond others for the lost? Has your taste of heaven given you a distaste for other people going to hell? Greg Abels, do you not just care about others, but do you care about your enemies? Talking to several brothers this week, and this is the part that hangs them up. Church family, we cannot forget the same people Paul is praying for in Romans 9 are the ones trying to slaughter him every day in Romans 8. These people want him dead. So people are chasing you, trying to kill you, and you're like, I wish I could die for you? Which is so Christ-like. Can we just do this for homecoming? This is your homecoming gift to me. Can we just do a mental shift at Grey Gables? That we're not going to declare how healthy we are, how reformed or arrived we are, but rather we are going to spotlight with our conscience and the Holy Spirit's help this lack of tears, passion, pain for the lost. We are not going to believe the lie that our evangelistic problem is a strategy problem, but it's primarily a heart problem. And then we're going to devote ourselves and resolve to seek God's face until things change. Many of you are just incredibly kind to your pastors, and you'll ask me, how can I pray for you? You'll ask me, how can I pray for the pastors? Church family, pray Romans 9, 1 through 3 over me until it happens. Would you do that for me? Here's what I was praying this week. Lord, would you either grant immediately revival this morning, or would you grant such resolve that Grey Gables will not stop praying until Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3 is a reality throughout her? That if God is forming resolves in your heart, if he's giving you even little goals in your hearts, do not dismiss that as legalism or as a burden. Seal that before the Lord. Ask for his help to keep it and make you pursue him until his presence is known by you, until you are feeling the very weight, burden, desire, and pain to see the lost come in, to see more and more people glorifying Jesus. We had my precious Penelope's dance recital last night. First one, my little ballerina, as she calls herself. And I'll be honest, I had the pleasure of seeing a lot of our Grey Gables family there too, and that was a joy to my heart. Everybody else was just, oh mercy. I had to sit through rehearsal, okay, first, and so I had to watch the whole thing twice. I asked Emmett in the middle if he'd rather be at a baseball game. He said, yeah. But we were there, and it was really great seeing our church family and my little, when she got on stage, my goodness, the cutest ballerina you've ever seen in your life. And I thought, yeah, I'm going to pay it next year too, aren't I? Yeah, so totally worth it. But let me tell you, Saturday night starts at 6 o'clock, 48 minutes from my house in Orange Park. Just Callahan Dance Academy. The place was an auditorium, and it was packed to the brim. I mean, we got there 40 minutes early and had to sit on the very back row. And I thought, as wonderful as these babies are and as precious as these dances are, when was the last time you got to church 40 minutes early? So you had to save a seat. When was the last time you invited every single person in your family to come join you at church Sunday morning? And that was just, my heart was just burdened. And I prayed, Lord God, I just pray that Nassau County would be filled like this to the brim with lost people who've become saved because the church of the Lord Jesus Christ loved them enough to share Christ with them. We have a lot of passion in our county, got a lot of passion in our lives. Friends, we're not healthy till we have the passion of the Apostle Paul. Passion and heart. See people know King Jesus. Pray for that with me, would you? Let's stand as we close together. Father, Father, we're not worthy of being just like Jesus. But we are in Christ, which means our destiny is to be just like him. Lord, would you make us as much like Jesus as a saved sinner can be? Father, we pray We're thankful for a community that loves their family and does a lot of things together. Father, we pray that we would exhibit, be a part of a community where Christ is King. And this Christian life, loving Him, it has priority over everything else. Father, it's good. It's good to be in those things. But Lord, never allow our activity to separate us from our purpose. We exist for the glory of God. Lord, help everything that we do here at First Baptist Church of Grey Gables to be centered upon the glory of God. And knowing and trusting the glory of God is displayed wonderfully when sinners who were enemies of You, but who have been redeemed and placed in Christ, share the good news of the gospel with the lost around them, encouraging to trust and rest in Christ. Father, I pray if there's someone here this morning who has not yet trusted You by faith, that they would recognize, Father, on their own they stand before You as a guilty sinner, but in Christ they have life and life eternal. In Christ they see most fully the love of God as He has paid for their sins and given them the gift of His righteousness, His perfect life as a credit to their account. Lord, would somebody here this morning give their life to Christ Jesus? Lord, we pray for our church that You would form Christ in us fully like You formed Christ fully in Paul. We beg of You to do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's sing this hymn together.